Well, praise God. Well, I'm thankful for what we're doing, and I love the subject matter. It really is the heartbeat of God, I believe. So whenever we're dealing with this subject, we're really dealing with the heart of God. I had studied the Word of God, actually had initially got a degree, and thought I knew something about the Word of God, and did know something, but I realized after this study and getting into the depth of it, I started to look at this Bible as one book, one person, one plan, one purpose. It changed my entire outlook. Never changed my theology. It's part of the theology I learned. In fact, I have my Bible college theological book laying right here. It was a requirement in Bible school. So I want to look at some things tonight, but I want to read a couple of things before we conclude or attempt to conclude on the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I don't know if people are aware of it. When I mention it in this class, and I've mentioned it wherever I've taught this, when you mention the hurt love of God, people can't comprehend that. They can't comprehend how could God hurt in any area anyway. If you see everything overall, it makes all the sense in the world. Can you imagine if your son or daughter had to be sacrificed? Well, if you go back and look at the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis, God spoke to Abraham and told him to sacrifice his son. Now, one of the things I was taught, and I believe it to be true, and a lot of people don't get it, but they should get this. You should never ask someone to do something that you're not willing to do yourself. You're violating a law. God did not ask Moses or ask Abraham to do something he wasn't willing to do as well. He not only proved it then, he proved it a few miles from there when his son hung on the cross. But what created that, the intensity of that, is the fact that the Godhead is made up of three divine individuals, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. And the Word came out from the Godhead and became the Son. He came to earth, and we call him Jesus or Emmanuel, but he was still very God. Now, if you can understand how that would take place, one third of that Godhead separating itself for the purpose of coming to redeem you and me. That's the reason that preachers like me come across rather dogmatic to some people and very conservative and stringent to others. I have an understanding of God's word when it comes to this subject. As I mentioned in the last couple of weeks, if I had to travel and only preach one subject, this would be it. I've watched the effect on students in Bible college when I was teaching it. I was given 30 hours to teach this subject, and here we're going. I can't hardly say hello in 30 minutes. That might be a weakness, but it's still true. So I want to just read a couple of things from our syllabuses. I want to read the introduction, and I want to touch on the lambs, and then we're going to get into the material that we started in the last couple of weeks. The reason I don't hurry at this and try to academically just get the information to you, because I trust the Lord that he will take what I say to you, and it won't just be information. You see, I believe that I have to agree with the philosophical side of this. Initially, when you read the Bible, it's information. But at some point, for you to grow and develop in the Lord, it has to become inspiration. It has to become revelation. It has to become illumination. It has to become impartation. It has to become a manifestation. It has to become a realization. The Word has to become that. You see, there's a misnomer in the church world, and it's among fundamentalists probably more than any place else. They think knowledge is spirituality, and it's not. Oh, I know, I can quote 100 scriptures and be the biggest deadhead on the block for Jesus. if knowledge alone was the case, first of all, if it was knowledge alone without the Spirit of God, it would puff us up. We would think we were somebody. When J.B. Phillips was writing a contemporary version of the New Testament, when he's doing the book of Philippians, he earmarks a few scriptures, and he puts on the head of that scriptures, beware of intellectuals. Because intellectuals, once they have hold of something, because they can memorize it and talk about it and articulate it, that puts them head and shoulders above everyone else. But in reality, it doesn't. The Word of God reveals many truths concerning God's nature and character. The eternal plan of God is found throughout the Scriptures and often overlooked unless the Holy Spirit makes the reader aware of it. Church history teaches us of the events leading up to the organized church and its tenets of faith. These great truths help us understand God's eternal plan. When we study the very essence of God, it becomes clear He had a plan before mankind was brought into existence. We will understand the nature and character of God better as we study His Word within His plan for mankind. That's the reason that for those who are part of this fellowship, whether you're here right in our presence or over online, that's the reason oftentimes you'll hear me be talking about some theological thing, and I'll say this undermines or that undermines, or we need to be careful that we don't undermine the nature and character of God. When they hijack doctrine, and a lot of it's been hijacked, in my lifetime, if you do a study on church history, you'll find that there's been more erroneous doctrine in this generation than all the other generations. And the Lord showed that to me in 1980. I had to preach a meeting, and God helped me to preach it. I have never preached it verbatim since. He's never told me to. But He opened my understanding. I saw the old line Pentecostal movement. I saw the charismatic movement, and I saw the enemy's movement. You see, when people have no foundation and they get saved and get filled with the Spirit and they're relying on the gifts and they're relying on the power of God, if they aren't careful, the enemy can slip things in there and manipulate them because they have no foundational truths. And on the other side of the coin was the Pentecostals who had revelation that came from Azusa Street, but because they had boxed it up and legalized it, and the charismatic movement came in, instead of opening the doors and opening their arms and teaching them, they resisted it. God help me. And I'm going to tell you the reason for it. Because in the charismatic movement that began in the mid-60s, and it's nearly gone now, it's moved on. No, seriously, it really has. Holiness was not taught. World separation wasn't taught. It sounded like legalism when you started telling people how to live. Because they had already grew up in nominal churches where there was no standard. If you went to confession on Saturday night, it was right after you did whatever, and you went to the church on Sunday and you experienced their communion because you were a member. They gave you a ticket to heaven once again. Well, we better read this. As we understand God's plan, the more we will be confident and aware of His desire for us as His children and family. I mentioned it this past Sunday. Let me mention it again. When you read the apostolic writings, there's a lot of correction. There's a lot of doctrinal, theological things. There's a lot of instruction. There's a lot of encouragement. There's a lot of correction. There's a lot of things in those books. 11 of them were written against heretical doctrines. Error that had come into the church or was attempting to come into the church. And Paul, who was the rival of the church, is given the assignment by God to write this stuff down. He got the revelation from the Lord. Now, having said that, every one of the epistles, they had all this correction and all the things that the Lord wanted to keep us out of and keep us from doing the wrong thing. At the end of those books, all of them, you can look and see God wrapping His arms around the church and saying, I'm not doing this because I don't love you. I'm doing this so you won't lose your way. I love you. And there was this resistance of much of the movement in the last 50 years to say, oh no, we don't want anything that's negative. Sin's negative enough. You can't sweep it under the rug. You can't do away with it. You have to deal with it. That's what Jesus was doing when he's on the cross. He's dealing with the very sin of our lives, and the sin was against the universe. He was dealing with it, and he did deal with it. He broke the principle and the power and the presence of sin. He made a show of him openly, the enemy that was against you and me. Some of the biggest voices in the charismatic Word of Faith movement have preached that Jesus took on the spirit of the devil and went into hell and suffered for 3 days and had to be rescued by the Father and born again in hell. That's Armstrongism. You can't find any reference to that in this book. But what you can find in this book, in Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 10, it says, you are complete in him. Because everything that was against us, every writing, every law that was against us, was nailed to the cross for you and me. And then, after it's nailed there, everything that was opposing God that was in us, he nailed it to the cross, and then he stops the one who had encouraged it and brought it about. He stopped Satan dead in his tracks. You see, his death, his physical death, was all that was necessary, because in his death is where the blood was shed. The Bible mentions nothing about having to go to hell after you die for the sacrificial system. No, it talks about the blood because life was in the blood. Remember Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel, and the Lord said, his blood is speaking to me out of the ground. And can you imagine the voice at Calvary? It's finished. That was a different blood. That was the DNA of God Almighty that allowed the Son to speak it all into existence. That's the blood that was going into the ground at that time. No wonder the thing shook. Whew. You will be aware that you are not an accident or here through lust or love, but that God knew you before the foundation of the world and made room for you in his eternal plan. It's a disgrace, and it undermines the nature and character of God for someone to say, I just don't want to live any longer. You ought to want to live as long as you can, because someone in his mind foreknew and foresaw you before time and space began. And if he wanted us, he certainly wanted us to live out every day we can. We have enough difficulty dealing with this mess that we call the fall. We're going to get out of here, and we're going to get out of here unscathed. While we're here, we have difficulty, but there's a time coming when he's going to consummate everything, and we're going to go out of here healed, delivered, completely set free. There'll be none of that in heaven. In all the ages to come, it will be perfecto. Well, perfection. May you find the answers to the questions you've had from the time you were born in this world. I just want to mention a couple other things, and I'll get to back to the material that we started with for this evening. I just want to mention one more thing, and I know these. I probably wouldn't need the notes, but I want to make sure I read them and I don't rush through them, because I have a tendency to do that. But you think about the Lamb of God that we're talking about, the sacrifice of Calvary. We're going to get into that and finish it up tonight. I think of these, the Lamb of predestination. Predestined before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 20. For you that didn't get one of these sheets, ask Chris for it and you'll get it, or get a syllabus. The Lamb of Paradise, Genesis 3, 21. Isn't it interesting? They tried to cover themselves. Doesn't work. You can't cover your sins. And how merciful God was, even in Garden of Eden, after finding those whom he had foreknown as and what was going to be his family, had failed the love test, and they tried to cover their sins and to cover their nakedness with leaves. And he said, oh no. So what does he do? He covers them with a skin. He had to sacrifice an animal to cover them. A picture of what would take place. The Lamb of Promise, Genesis 22, that's where Abraham shows the lamb and caught in the thicket. The Lamb of Passover, Exodus 12. The Lamb of Pardon, Leviticus, and St. John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, John says. The Lamb of Propitiation, Leviticus 16, 1 John, and so on. The Lamb of Prophecy, Isaiah 53:7. Wow. Nearly mutilated. And I think it's Isaiah 52 instead of 53. The last four verses, it talks about there was no way to identify him. He did not look like a man. They nearly mutilated him. When you see any attempt to do the passion for Jesus, it would be impossible for us to do what happened to him. But what's interesting to me as a person, God foreknew that and foresaw it before it ever took place. We get a little scratch on our hand or we get a little pain in our neck. My wife says, he gets up before I do. And C.S. Lewis said, well, it's a megaphone to God. Well, so be it. But no one experienced pain like the one that died for our pains. No one. No one. Humans would have had a very difficult time, but there was something in the Lord. Let me tell you what I believe it is. When he said, I'm going to go and do what's necessary. Oh, it's the hour of the evil one. It's the hour of the Satan. It's St. John's 14, verse 30. It's his time. He's going to come after me. He's going to have his day. But he doesn't have anything in me to keep me from accomplishing what the Father's will is. There was no way, no matter what they did to his physical body, Jesus was going to get to the cross. Down the Via Della Rosa, if you're at my house, there's a picture that's over my in my study that I've used, and you folks have been there. That walkway down through there that looks like it's out of a window behind my where I used to do my broadcast. That's the Via Della Rosa. When Jesus went down the Via Della Rosa, history says this. The Bible doesn't say it. History says this. That there were people that saw him and knew who he was and knew the things he had done in the past. And when they saw the blood dripping off of him, it's recorded in history that people ran and touched the blood and were healed. And when Pilate makes his report to Caesar, he said, you mean he's gone already? He's died this quick? We hung him on the cross and he's gone? The ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews tells us that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of holiness that worked in him was the one that indicated and enabled him to die precisely at 3 o'clock, the time of the afternoon evening sacrifice where the lamb was to be slain and sacrificed. Hang me on the cross. When it comes 3 o'clock, I'll know exactly what time to go. The Lamb of Propitiation, the Lamb of Prophecy, the Lamb of Provision. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. God prepared a body, hallelujah, that we might experience freedom. I'm not opposed to people and not opposed to people's weaknesses. But I am opposed to people that haven't been taught. There is something about knowing the truth that puts steel in your backbone. There's something about having a revelation of the Lord and who he is that enables you every time some little thing comes along that the devil, the world, the flesh does, and you, I just don't think I'm going to make it. Well, you don't have a very deep revelation then. Because hell or high water, knowing him, we ought to, no matter what the world or the flesh or the devil does, we're going on with God. Well, I don't know. My favorite preacher got into trouble, and I've lost my, I don't have no confidence. Well, you had your confidence in him instead of God.
Amen.
Well, you just don't know how much money I gave him. I thought you gave it to the Lord, dum-dum. I can be just a little mean. I hate the way the devil treats people. And I hate the way the people let the devil treat them. You have to stand up against him and say, no, devil, no. I'm not following man, I'm following God. Jesus is my master. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. He's my sacrifice. The most wonderful story ever told. It's the story of God's love for family. God never wished for mankind to perish. I was given thought about it today, and I won't say much about it, but if every time I think of the doctrines of Calvinism that have swept the church world and led people down the primrose lane of losing out with God and not even knowing it. I was reading today, just reading something in my Bible. In this Bible, I was reminded once again, it's virtually impossible for God to have planned all of this and then left us without any responsibility, without any requirements, without anything to do on our own, that we have no choice in it, but God's chosen us. No matter how we live, we're going to get in because our number has come up and he's chosen us. That's unscriptural. We have a great responsibility, and that's to keep our faith in him and who he is and not fail to keep him as Lord of our life. Oh, there are people that I remember. One great Baptist preacher came on radio back in the 80s, and he made this statement. He'd been hanging around some of these evangelicals, holiness people. He's a scholar. I won't tell you who it is, but he's a scholar. And he said, unless Jesus is your Lord, he's not your Savior. And the fundamentalist world went nuts. If there'd have been an extra cross, they'd probably put him on it. But he was correct. The theology is correct. Unless Jesus is your Lord, he is not your Savior. It's virtually impossible. You have to be brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You see, the reason I say this, this is not some cheap grace thing. I'm trying to get it across to you, the horrendous cost and price for your soul and mine, and it was done by God within himself. Whew. It was going to take God to redeem man from the fall. One theologian wrote this. I read it not long ago. People do not understand. It was literally a fall. He fell from the place that he had been right under God down to what we look out here and see. Look at the condition of humanity. It extrapolated into that over the generations. The bloodline was very good in the first generation, but think about this for a moment. In the day that you eat of that fruit of the tree, you'll die. I think it was Peter in his epistle that says, a thousand years is as a day with the Lord. Am I right? Thank you. Not one person has ever lived that out. Methuselah was the closest to it. Not one made it. And never again would they live that long. But it was God's intention. And God prepared for it. That in the first Adam and the first Eve, they would never die. It's in the genetics. If the fall had not taken place, they would still be alive today. sin, death, and the devil very intertwined itself in the fall of man. And in my lifetime, I've heard very little about the fall. Either they don't understand it, or they've stuck their head down in the sand and don't want to talk about it because it doesn't match their thinking. A lot of the stuff that's taught, you have to keep something in mind. While God wants the best for us right now, the best for us right now is not what the best God has. You follow me? Let me say it again. What God has for us right now and the best he has for us right now is based on the conditions we're in. It supersedes anything else in the world. But that's not the best that God has. When we exit this world and go into the presence of Almighty God, what he has for all the ages to come is going to supersede anything that we have ever dreamed of. I can prove it real easy. If the Lord was to open our understanding and give us an insight into what's going on in heaven, just ask one of those people that's there to come back with you. Are you kidding me? Listen, you couldn't talk fast enough. You couldn't give them enough. You could give them the whole world and not one of them will come back. Because what God prepared for us over there is so much beyond what we have here because we're mixed up with the fall as well. It's still affecting us. You don't think so? Go look in the mirror. We were dying physically the day we were born. But when we became born again, we got a hold of our Father's DNA, divine nature acquired, and we got a new bloodline, and we were adopted into a family that's forever and ever without end. And what we're waiting to do is get rid of this tabernacle and move into a new one. And when we do, it's forever. Amen. Without end. Hallelujah. Without end. Well, praise God. Christ's death and the shedding of his blood was for all of mankind, past, present, and future. Whosoever will may come. It's not limited atonement, like some teach and believe. Well, we just believe part of his writings. Oh, really? I can remember I was introduced to the faith movement in the late 60s as a very young man. I would read my Bible. I was just a squirt starting out. I hadn't even started, formally preaching. When I started hearing things, and I was really enamored with what I was hearing because I hadn't heard it in those churches where God, never did any great things, even though that stemmed from Azusa. We would hear of maybe God will, or we carried over some of the fundamentalist teaching, if it be God's will. There was some of that too. And they would take it out of context because the Bible does teach us in one scripture, one apostolic writing, that if you say, I'm going to go over there and do that, and I'm going to move over there and do that, the Bible tells us to see that if it's God's will to do that. It does say that. But when it comes to certain things, the Bible says, if we pray the will of God, that's under the influence of the Spirit. And when we pray the will of God, the Bible says, he hears us. And if God hears you and you're praying the will of God, it says he answers us and he gives to us what we petitioned him for. Well, that doesn't sound like if it be his will. It sounds like if you pray his will, he hears you and answers you. And in our church services, as a boy growing up, I don't remember my dad doing it. I really don't. But in other churches, I remember hearing, well, God is able. God is able. You'll hear it on TV today. There's TV evangelists, preachers that still will say, come forward, God's able. And I'm not criticizing what they were saying, but when the faith message came, I learned something. I didn't just learn it from them. I learned it by exercising my faith that God not only was able, but God was willing. And in some context, God not only was willing, God wanted to be willing, and God wanted to do it for him. Much of the time when you study from the Greek and get the emphasis on Scripture, you'll find what is majorly important is that you find out the will of God and pray God's will according to his word, and then leave the rest up to God. But we'd rather have the authority ourselves than admit that it came from God. All right, I don't remember which one. I think I've did two of these. First of all, I mentioned it was a sacrifice, his death on the cross. I also mentioned it was vicarious. He died not for his own sake, but for the sake of others. Whew. Can you imagine that? I think it was Cantrell, is that right? Cantrell Raiders, that happened right after the Civil War. Somebody remembers, tell me. I think it was Cantrell Raiders. They would go through the cities and they would pilfer the cities and they would destroy villages and just kill a lot of people. Cantrell's Raiders, if I remember right. And there was a group similar to that that was captured. And when they were captured, they were brought before a judge and they were all found guilty and they were going to be hung. And among those rioters and among those raiders was a 14-year-old boy. Can you imagine that? A 14-year-old boy mixed up with a bunch of rioting raiders. They're killing and pilfering people and taking their belongings and leaving them without. All found guilty. They're about to be hung. The gallows are in place. They're standing there judged and ready to be hung. And the judge is saying, you're going to be hung. Ready right now, just minutes away. And an old white-haired man was in the audience, was there in that crowd of people that would come to the hanging. That was known in those days. When there'd be a hanging, a public hanging, people would come and watch it. And he said, Your Honor, I have a question to ask you before you hang these people, these men. I'm old and I'm up in years. I've lived 85, whatever it was, years. He said, I've lived a long time. He said, this boy here, 14 years old, has been found guilty. Doesn't have a chance to live out his life. Your Honor, if you would be willing, I'll die in his place if you'll let him go. The judge thought for a moment. The price for what has been done by these men and this boy has to be paid for by someone's life. He said, the old man, you can take his place and you let him go free. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm sure the rest of that 14-year-old boy's life, he remembered that. You see, if we could get that kind of a picture in our mind that we were on the auction block of sin, and Jesus stepped up and said, I'll pay the price. I'll die in their place. I don't think we'd be so quick to leave him when something causes our spiritual toes to get stumped and stepped on and stubbed. It was substitutionary. Christ suffered death as the penalty for our sins as our substitute. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is through Christ Jesus. He took our place. It was propitiatory, 25-cent word. Christ's death for sinners satisfies God's righteous nature and his moral order, thereby removing his wrath against the sinner. God himself set forth Christ as a propitiation. I want to read something to you. I went back and found it. I want to read it to you. I want to read just a little bit more to you on this propitiatory. Because I've been in meetings where people have said, well, you know, what it really means and what it implies is that we're forgiven. That's not deep enough for me. That's on the surface. You see, we're dealing with a holy God. We're dealing with a just and holy God. Something had to appease the holiness of God. And it would take God and it would take his own son to accomplish that. So I want to just read something to you because I've extrapolated, taken some of this out, extracted some of it. It was Tory. Christ's death for sinners satisfied God's righteous nature and his moral order, thereby removing his wrath against the sinner. The integrity of God required that sin be punished and propitiation be made toward him for our sake. Through propitiation in Christ's blood, God's holiness remained uncompromised, and he was able to justly manifest his grace and love in salvation. Provided in himself. Not you and me. We couldn't pay it. No one else could pay it. We couldn't be like the 14-year-old boy and the old man. But that's a picture of it. It must be emphasized that God himself set forth Christ as a propitiation. He did not need to be won over to show mercy and love. For God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That's propitiation. And there's probably more that could even be said about it than this. But you see, it did more than one thing. It not only appeased God in who he is, but it took that propitiation to remove the wrath of God against you and me. And you can find the evidence of that in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Because in verse 12 through verses 21 of that chapter, it talks about the distinction between the first Adam and the last Adam. And what the first Adam did, the last Adam undid it. That's not a very good colloquialism, is it? That's not very good grammar. Let me go with one more portion of scripture pertaining to this subject. Let's go over to the first epistle of John. I read this, but I want to tie the verses together. Go to 1 John chapter 3. I want to tie these verses in one lump. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. And we'll read verses 4 through verse 8. And I'm reading from the King James. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. Meaning that if you sin and you break any law, you break all the law. You know, it isn't maybe a little sin, a big sin. Break a little law, break a big law. It just breaks the law. For sin is a transgression of the law. There it is. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. That is what enabled him to take away our sin, the fact that there was no sin in him. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 said, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Phew. What a Savior. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. In other words, whoever lives out of the life that's provided through regeneration and coming to Christ does not habitually practice sin as a lifestyle. I believe in deliverance and I believe in healing. If someone is totally, completely saved and mean business for God, I cannot see them staying an alcoholic. I can't see him staying a drug addict. I can't see him staying a pervert. I can't see him staying any of those things. I know in my thinking that God chooses to deliver. It is the will of God to heal. It is the will of God to deliver. It is the will of God to regenerate. It is the will of God to set free. It is the will of God to open the doors of the prisoner and let him go free. What would be the purpose of all of that? So we can strut around and do our own thing? No. All of that freedom that God desires for us is so that we no longer serve the works of the flesh and sin and the devil, but now we're free to serve him. It's to free us to serve the Lord. We've been set free from the enemy so we can serve God. and have the power to do so. Grace is not just unmerited favor. Grace is the enabling power of God in the life of a believer to enable them to do the will of the Father. In theology, it's very simple to find it. But you look at some sign, and I'm not against, I love the song Amazing Grace. I'm aware of that, because that ship, that guy was, John Newton was a slave dealer. He was out of his mind. At one point in time in his life, they locked him up in a cage. He's a maniac. But thank God someone had told him about Jesus Christ, and there was a point in time he couldn't even get to a deliverance meeting. He couldn't even get to an inner healing meeting. He just was in that mess and called on Jesus and said, I believe in you as Lord and Savior. Yeah. God delivered me. No wonder he wrote Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Those kind of experiences. And that song is given by Revelation. Everyone in the world loves that song. I mean, they'll stand on the steps of the White House or wherever when the nation's in a big mess and start singing Amazing Grace. Well, then why don't you let it in your heart then? If you really believe in Amazing Grace, why don't you let God get the grace in your heart so you'll do the will of God instead of the will of the abortionist and every other kind of mess? If you really believe it. I hope I'm not just preaching to the choir tonight. I'm supposed to be teaching this stuff academically. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whoever sinneth has not seen him, neither known him. And if I remember that word known there, if you develop that word from the Greek, I remember it right. It's an intimate relationship as a woman has with her husband. Intimacy. Spiritual intimacy with God. Where he rubs on you, and when he rubs on you, he rubs his nature and his character on you, and the anointing that's in him gets on you, and it breaks the power back of the devil and sets you free and lets you go and do the will of God. Lord. And if you think for a moment that the devil is just going to go off sleep someplace and let you have a great time, you're wrong. You're going to have to fight him every step of the way, but remember, the greater one is in you, not in him. The Lord showed me that several years ago, just a young squirt. He let me deal with the devil, demons, for 1 week solid every day and night. Let me tell you something. For people that mock and made fun of these preachers that fell, they have no idea what they're talking about. There isn't a human alive that would do what many of those men have done had the devil not been involved. When they look back on it, saying, my God, how did I ever get in that mess? I can tell you initially how they get into it, pride. When you make somebody the champion of the church world, they'll fall every time. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. There is something that happens in regeneration that causes us to become like Jesus. Truly. Well, if you're walking and living and been made the righteousness, that righteousness came from him, you're wearing it. Ephesians chapter 6 is not some spiritual exercise where you get up in the morning and try to find your closet door and open it up and try to find the helmet and put it on and get some kind of breastplate on and some sword in your hand and some shield, because you got to go out and face the day and I don't know where my equipment's at. Oh, yes, you do. Here's where your equipment's at, right here. Here's where your equipment's at. You get up in the morning and say, Father, I'm putting Jesus on today, and you put him on and wear him. Oh, I got to get out and fight the devil. Really? Jesus didn't do it that way. Why do you want to do it that way? It is written. It's written. You have a word in your heart from God, that's written. Devil can't take that. I've had him sit down next to me when I'm driving my car. He said, well, you hang around. I know some scriptures I'm going to share with you. Pretty soon you find yourself driving alone. Okay, Lord. Thank you. A slew foot, split foot, whatever foot, he's gone. And if he comes back and I sense him back, I'm going to start saying, praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Glory to God. He'll be looking for a different vehicle to ride in. Don't let him ride in this one. I got to get to this verse. Go back here quickly. He that committeth sin is of the devil. I wouldn't want that scripture in the hands of some ignorant preacher. I'm serious. They'll kill people with that. Because that's not what it implies. What it's implying is that people that habitually commit sin on a regular basis as a lifestyle are under the influence of the devil that brought it about. Sin, rebellion, death, sickness, disease, and the list goes on, came from him. That's not our God. God does not do those things. There are certain things that people bring on themselves. God permits it. I know that. The Old Testament's filled with it. And even in the New Testament. You want to have problems? No, don't. I'm saying it the other way. Please don't let yourself have problems by getting into rebellion to God. You'll open the door to some powers of darkness that you might not want. Blessings, prosperity, all these great things of God are the end result of studying and end result of wanting it God's way according to his word. When somebody tries to figure it out on their own, I'm just going to live the way I want to, like the dumb song that was written when I was a little boy. Well, me and Jesus got our own thing going. No, you don't. No, God already had him and the Son of God put this book together so that you wouldn't have it going on. He'd have it going on so you had a way out. That may work in Nashville, but that doesn't work in glory. Foolishness of people. Amen. And people buy into it. You sell a million copies of it, and you got a million people that are suckers to believe that nonsense. Because the covenant we have, listen closely to these words, the covenant that you and I have it from Scripture is not your covenant and my covenant per se. The covenant was established by Jesus Christ and the Father, and then we were brought into him. And then when we were brought into him, we were made part of that covenant as a result of what he did, not what we did. Wow. Let me get that finished up. Oh, for this cause, I'll just quote it. For this purpose, the Son of Man was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Undo it. Undo everything that the first Adam did wrong. Jesus undid it and make it right for you and me. Mm-hmm. Propitiatory. Expiatory. Number 5. A sacrifice to atone or make reparation for sin. An expiration. The sacrifice is directed toward annulling guilt. Now, we don't practice this particular thing, but it is practiced in some church denominations. Two people get married, and a short period passes, and they just realize, for whatever reason, it's not working out. No fault. It's just not working out. So they go to the office of the priest or the minister and say, you know, it's just not working out. We're just not compatible. We'd like to have it annulled. And in some cases, they do it. They annul the wedding. So that the two people that became one have been annulled by man. Okay? Now, the purpose in annulling it is for this reason. When it's annulled, it is as though it never took place. You follow me? That's why they don't call it divorce. They call it annulling it. It is as though it never happened. We just need to undo what has happened. Well, this word also applies to you and me, an expiatory work of Calvary. It is though God, he annuls this guilt. It is as if we were never guilty. It's annulled. In the mind of God, when you come to Jesus Christ and accept what Christ did, your life becomes clean and perfected in Him, and as if all the guilt of sin is removed as though it was never there. Hallelujah. It's not as though you didn't sin. You know you did. But the guilt of it's gone. Well, God, you just don't know how bad I've been. Dumb, you don't know how bad the whole world's been. The whole world is dysfunctional and needs to be delivered from it, and that guilt complex needs to go away. If you're truly born again, truly have a relationship with the Lord, the guilt is gone.
Yes. Amen.
It's gone. It's gone away. It's annulled. Expiratory. It's expired. And somebody wants to know why we love Him. Somebody wants to know why we follow Him. Somebody wants to know why we're more enamored with Him than anything else. If they could experience what we experience on the inside and the feelings that we have about our life now as it was before. What a Father we have. No wonder we say He is my God and my Father. And we're His children. And when you look back, the only thing you should ever see is where you were picked up by God and brought forward. And now you're walking in a different set of tracks. And when you get to the end of those tracks, He's going to be there waiting for you.
Hallelujah.
And the great thing about it is this. He planned what I'm talking to you about before the foundation of the world was ever laid. He planned to remove the guilt. He planned to remove the sin. He planned to remove all these things in His family that He would have for all of eternity. Our Father knows how to clean up a mess, doesn't He? Thereby removing the wrath against the sinner. Thank God. And then expiratory, what was He doing? Removing the guilt, annulling the guilt by Christ's death, the guilt and power of sin that have separated God and His children were annulled. And we wonder why, when some people got a hold of this, some of the Pentecostal people couldn't understand why the charismatics would say, bless God, I have permission to walk right into the throne room of God with permission to speak and say, Father, I've come to talk to you about some things. Because you see, when we have been annulled of the guilt and the sin and it's been broken, we have been given permission, according to the fourth chapter of Hebrews, to walk right into God's presence and say, Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus. I got some things I want to talk over with you.
That's right. Amen.
And the scripture says, come boldly, be boldly before the throne of grace. Where you're in time of need, He will give to you what you have need of right then. He won't hold it back from you. Well, you don't know what I did today. The guilt's been removed if you say yes to Him. And simply, you know what's wrong with the world? They live too much like Saul instead of like David. The difference between Saul and David, David had a repentive heart, and every time he made a mistake, he'd run to God. I try to tell people all the time, don't run away from God. Where are you going to hide? Adam and Eve tried hiding. Are you under that bush? Come out of that bush. Come out of that tree. I'm going to talk to you. I'm going to your house today. Don't you try to get too high for us. Come down from there, Zacchaeus. No place to hide. So wouldn't it be just wiser to run to God instead of trying to run away from Him? He's your Father now. He's not just God, He's your Father. You're His child. Run and throw yourself in His arms and say, Father, I need you right now. I don't need you yesterday. I need you now. There's some things I need to talk over with you. I've got some enemies. I've got some difficulties. I've got some things going on. I need you. You know what he does? He just pulls you up tight in his arms and holds you. I think of a story. I'll tell it later. Let me see if I can just get one more of these. It was efficacious. His atoning death has within itself the power to produce the full desired effect of redemption when appropriated by faith. I wrote down the second, chapter 5 of the second book of Colossians, of Corinthians. Verses 1 through 8 talk about the new body. It's in your notes, I believe. If not, I have them in these. You can just put this insert in there. Verses 9 through 11 talk about the rewarded. And 17 through 21 talks about the ministry of reconciliation. And let's go there and just read a portion of it. It's right close by from Romans. I'm there right now and I'm going to begin. We've got a number of things that's in this chapter. It's powerful. As an assignment, take the time to read it. A confident ministry God's given to all of us. He's made us ambassadors. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation to tell people reparation has taken place. God's repaired the breach. He's repaired it. Through Jesus, the veil has been rent. You can come home now. Why don't you come on home? There's a way been made for you to come back to God. While we were ostracized and put out of his midst and said, no, you can't come back. And the flaming sword said, no, you can't come in. If we let you back in, you'll eat of the tree of life and you'll be forever in that state. And we can't let that happen. Your Father loves you too much to leave you like you are. He's going to renew you and transform you. He's going to bring you back. He's going to reconcile you back to himself exactly as he wants you to be for all of eternity. So you're only going to be out of this thing a little while, and I'll bring you home. Beginning at verse 17. Therefore, based on all these wonderful things he's talking about in this chapter, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Absolutely. A new creation, and I'll take it a step farther. It also implies in the Greek, I don't have it in front of me, but I remember it. Listen to this. Not only are we a new creation in Christ Jesus, we are a new species in Christ Jesus. Whew. New species. What God purposed and planned for all of eternity was not to have a fallen humanity just made out of clay. God was going to make us new in him. We're going to have a glorified body, all that. Brand new species. New species. We get rid of this body and get the new body. You think we're going to be anything like this one? No. Whew. The 8th chapter of Psalms hints at it. Made a little lower than Elohim. Elohim, God. Let us, Elohim, make man in our image and likeness. Whew. We're going to be right. Well, I can tell you this. When the bride goes home to be with the Father, I know where she's going. If we're in Christ, we're going to go where he is. He is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, encouraging others to come. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. You can come home now. Jesus has paid the price. Come and accept him as your Lord and Savior. Welcome back to the family of God. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. There it is. For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Want a little word study to do? I'll give you one out of this verse. Look up the word where it says that he became sin for us. It is not true by some preachers and teachers. And I don't know what. These people are supposed to study their Bible. I don't know how they got to where they're at without reading the Bible. Because this verse of Scripture, if you'll study it and look it up, you've got to remember, this is a translation. This is a translation. This is English. This is not Koine Greek. But in the original Greek, it implies Jesus became a sin sacrifice for you and for me, that we might become the righteousness of God. There was no righteousness without the shedding of blood. We couldn't participate in him lest he had been sacrificed. So he didn't become a sinner. He became sin. Wait a minute. Aren't they the same? No, they aren't. The sin of man was laid on him. Whenever a lamb was sacrificed, the priest would lay its hands on the beast, and it would transfer the sin from the sinner to that lamb that was innocent, and they would sacrifice it. And under the old economy, it simply covered it for the year. Atonement had to be made for the nation once again. Year after year after year after year, millions of lambs were sacrificed until one day. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Hallelujah. He that knew no sin became sin, or the sin offering for us, that we, accepting him as our sin sacrifice, become his righteousness. There's not one thing wrong with you and me saying, devil, get behind me. I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, and I have no part in you. I'm going to walk in righteousness. I'm going to live righteous. I'm going to walk in holiness. I'm going to live holiness, and you have no part in it.
Right.
Get behind me. Efficacious. His atoning death. Hallelujah. Provided us the ministry of reconciliation. Oh, I'm at the last one, and it's five after. I'll do it. It was victorious. On the cross, Christ was triumphant over the powers of sin, of Satan, and of his demonic host that held people captive. His death was the initial victory over the spiritual enemies of both God and man. How do you know that, preacher? Well, where did the blood end up when it was finished? It was presented on the on the mercy seat of God in heaven. Presented to God. It did away with all sin. It did away with all rebellion. It did away with all guilt. It did away with everything in the work of God. All these benefits, every person who put their faith in Jesus Christ as their own Lord and Savior. Christ's death is a ransom. Christ's death liberated from sin. Christ's death liberated from the enemy of death. Christ's death liberated from the enemy Satan. Christ's death enabled us to live for God. Christ's death is redemptive. I'm finished for tonight. Never going to finish this subject. It lives on. It lives on. You see, there's a depth to God's word, and there's a depth of things. And I didn't read it, but I'll try to read it next week. Psalms 103, verses 3 through 14, does not speak about guilt, but what it does speak about, it speaks about you and me treated by God as though we aren't guilty. Whew. And in him we're not. That Psalms 103 wasn't written at that time, but listen, you keep something in mind. The Psalms, much of the Psalms, and David's Psalms, many of them are what we call anticipatory. They're going to be fulfilled in Christ. The Holy Spirit speaking through David about our heavenly David. Many of the scriptures that David writes have two and sometimes three meanings to them. Many of them speak of the work of Christ for you and for me. Father, thank you for the day, and thank you for Lord Jesus. How pleasant and how wonderful it is to dwell together as your people, and the anointing of the Lord to begin at our heads and flow down over us till it reaches our feet and completely covers us, your anointing. Thank you for it, Lord. Thank you for being so good to us. Oh, what a blessed Savior you are. Your shed blood accomplished what was needed for us and our salvation and our work of redemption. We have been made the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus. We walk, we talk, we live, we move, we have our very being in you. And we thank you, Lord, that you knew where we would be at. You knew where we would be born. You knew where we'd be this very day. You know all about our history because it's in our book, the book written about us. And here we are in Calabash, North Carolina. Hallelujah. Celebrating our life in Christ Jesus. And Father, I believe you right now for people that are on with us that you need healing. We pray for your healing in the name of the Lord. You need salvation. Come to Jesus Christ and make him Lord and Savior. If you're bound by powers of darkness, we stand against those things in Jesus' name. Let the gates be open and let the King of Glory come in and drive out the powers of darkness. And that he lived in you and walk in you and talk in you and live in you and accomplish the will of God in your life. And that when we go home to be with him, we'll realize that our steps was ordered by the Lord and he was there every step of the way with us. And we thank you for it, Father. Thank you for being our God and our Father. Thank you for bringing us into your kingdom and making us your children, not just servants, sons and daughters. To be taken into your in the midst of your presence. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.